In his final exhortation, Joshua warns the entire nation of Israel of their duty to keep the covenant of the Lord their God, for the good of their own souls and for the future of their nation. This is the 55th and final sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming from the final chapter of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, a lengthy reading of 33 verses, but I shall read the entire text this morning. As Joshua in chapter 23 addressed particularly the elders of Israel, he now rehearses before the entire nation, even to the people of God, the history from whence they came. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old times, even in Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. And I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them, and your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, and to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And he went over Jordan, and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent a hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwelt in them. And of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not do ye eat. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we have passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he had done you good." And the people said unto Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore, put away," said he, "the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And it came to pass, after these things, that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance, in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertaineth to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. Paul, writing to us to the church at Corinth in his second epistle, 2 Corinthians and chapter 13, two verses only, 5 and 6, by the same Spirit, so does the apostle write. To the Corinthians he says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word of God. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day in the final chapter of Joshua. Now, up until this point, Israel had been very faithful. Aside from some momentary difficulties and a synapse of their brains with a lack of judgment, aside from those momentary difficulties, Israel was the recipient of God's mercy, love, grace, and an abundance of blessing. They had the presence of God with them for their entire time, their sojourning from the one side of the Jordan to the other side of the Jordan. And during the time when they battled against all of the Canaanite tribes, and God over and over and over was faithful to Israel, delivering unto them their inheritance as he had promised. As he had promised. He had promised and God then delivered. Because that's what God does. God promises and then God delivers. So by the grace of God, Israel had reversed the negativity of faithlessness and rebellion that their fathers had exhibited while in the wilderness. And by doing so, by reversing the negativity of this faithlessness, Israel was able to go on to conquest. They were able to go on to victory. They were able to gain their inheritance in the land that God had promised them. But now, in this final message, Joshua seems to be alluding to the possibility of Israel's apostasy, their departure from the faith that they had held for so long. This segment of his final address to the elders of Israel and to Israel, the people of Israel, this final address has a very dark approach. There's a darkness undergirding this final testimony of Joshua. Continuing from chapter 23, where Joshua addresses the elders of Israel, Joshua now rehearses to all the people, also the elders, where Israel had come from in a detailed fashion from the time of Abraham. From Abraham, from Isaac, and to Jacob, God is detailing for Israel their history. The old paths are now rehearsed for these people how God had delivered them over and over and over from the hand of their enemies. So he reiterates over and over in stark detail the history of Israel, and to the elders and to the people with the children and the next generation, all of the people coming together to remind the people how God was faithful to their forefathers and how they came out of idolatry and then unfortunately went back into idolatry and syncretism while living among the pagan populace while on the other side of the Jordan during the ancient days. So he gathers all the people together at Shechem, and he calls the elders and he calls the people, and he reminds them, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Remember where you came from. So this final chapter of the book of Joshua declares his final attempt, just like Moses did, his final attempt to warn God's people that fidelity is the key to blessing, and that it is very easy, if we are not vigilant and determined, to fall back into apostasy. So he's calling the people to be continuing in their obedience and in their covenant fidelity despite their natural propensity to fall away, because that is the natural propensity of man, to fall back into autonomy. So he reminds them that it was only because of their obedience that brought them into the land holding inheritance that they now enjoy. So Joshua is also careful to remind them that they were once bond servants in the land of Egypt. Their forefathers were under the evil taskmasters. And if it wasn't for the mercy of God intervening through Moses and through Aaron, that they would still be languishing there. So they had a lot to remember. God wanted them to remember that if it wasn't for me, you would still be in the land of Egypt. Try to remember, he's saying, try to remember just how horrible it was while you were in Egypt. Remember the difficulty that you had while you were still under the evil taskmasters. He wants us to remember that it is better to be under the providential blessing of God than under his chastising hand. So he's rehearsing for Israel all of these things so that they would remember their history. And this is why it's so important to remember where a nation has come from, so it does not fall into the same snares as before. So whenever a government seeks to erase the history of a nation or the history of a culture, it is doing so for one purpose, to manipulate that culture with an iron fist tyrannically. We have to remember where we came from. If you strip a nation or a culture of their history and you rob them of their identity, ultimately, you rob them of their future. Joshua would have no such thing happen to his beloved people. He wants to remind them where they have come from, where they are now, and how to stay in that mercy of God. So this segment of Joshua's farewell sermon focuses not so much on the past, although he's rehearsing the past. It's focusing more so on the future. Whereas in chapter 23... Joshua telling the elders of Israel to focus on the past in order to lay the groundwork for the future, but now he's looking forward. If you apostatize, your future will be dark. If you obey, your future will be glorious. So Joshua here is future-oriented. This future-oriented attitude by this man of God is essential. And this future-oriented idea, this mindset, and this attitude is essential for every Christian in every culture, no matter what the time frame, what the period. Because God works through the many future generations of a people to bring about his ultimate end. So Joshua here is trying to be an example of a future man, of a future-oriented man. Because he understood that God's plan is executed through many generations, so he sets up a scenario of historical landmarks, not to go back, but to remember what was historically happening to the nation, so that Israel would be able to go into the future without making the same mistakes as before. And he does this to bolster their resolve for their covenant fidelity. Remember where you've come from, know where you're going. If only Israel, and this was Joshua's hope, this is what he wanted, if Israel could consistently reflect upon where they had been, if they could consistently reflect upon where they had been while in the wilderness, where their forefathers were, and where they are now in contrast as a result of God's mercy and how he had empowered them unto victory, how he empowered them unto victory, conquest, and inheritance, they might ward off the temptation to apostatize. If Israel could only remember the past, they would be able to secure their future. Because God's covenant plan is always futuristic. They could not live in the present. They had to look to the future. And we see this throughout the Old Testament where God anticipates the future coming of the Lord and the future building of his kingdom on earth in time and in history, beginning at the incarnation. So Joshua's sermon, much like Moses' farewell address, is eschatologically fueled. He's looking beyond. He understood that Israel's future depended on their eschatological worldview. Only Israel's continued obedience would ensure their eschatological hope. They were to hold on to a what we call theologically today a postmillennial eschatology, since God had promised total victory, one which stretched even beyond Canaan into the entire global order. And this would be according to the covenant that God made with Abraham at the beginning, and it would have universal ramifications. So like chapter 23, this segment of Joshua's address in chapter 24 continues to set forth the covenant model. Remember last time we saw that Joshua was telling the Israelites, the elders, he was structuring the covenant model once again. This continues in that covenant model, which is also known as the suzerainty treaty model. Using Meredith Klein's research, Dr. Moorcraft explains further. Notice he says, it appears that the last chapter of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, contains some of the elements of ancient Mideastern suzerainty treaties. In other words, treaties known as covenants between Middle Eastern feudal lords. If such is in fact the case, it is not because God is imitating man's treaties, but rather because man imitates God's covenants of promise with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, end quote. So these ancient suzerainty treaties usually followed a fixed format with the following elements. First, there was a preamble. This is where there was a declaration made by the king, the identity of the greatness of the king, the suzerain king, is identified. And we find this in verse 2 of chapter 24. Notice, and Joshua said unto all the people, thus the Lord God of Israel. He's declaring who he is. He is the Lord, Yahweh, Elohim, the universal God, the covenant God of Israel. Next, there was to be an historical prologue. This included an historical overview of the suzerainty's reign. In other words, he is the one who controls history, and he is the one who is the powerful Lord, demanding complete submission to his power, to his authority, and we find this in verse 3 through 13, where God rehearses the entirety of the history of Israel, how he destroyed all of the nations, how he frustrated Balaam, how he destroyed the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, all of the people that came against Israel. He is the sovereign king, and they owe him allegiance. The third stipulation of the suzerainty treaty is the particular stipulations of his law. These were the specific laws that God gave to these people, which were because of his conquest. He said, I am the conquering king. I have conquered, and here's the proof in the history. Now, here are the stipulations to my conquest, and you must obey those stipulations. In other words, you must obey the stipulations of my law, and these stipulations come because I am the dominion king, and you are my servants, and I am now, because you are mine, and I am the sovereign Lord, I am distinguishing you from the rest of the peoples of the world. And we find this in verses 14 and following. Notice Joshua 24, 14 in particular. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Here's what the stipulation is. Fear God. Hold him in honor, in awe, in high regard. Fear the Lord, and here's the other stipulation, serve Him, but here's how you must, in sincerity and in truth. But there's another stipulation, because I am the sovereign king. It's not enough to fear me, keep me in honor and awe. It's not enough to serve me, even if it's in sincerity and truth. Now you must put away the gods which your fathers served. Don't hold on any longer, because you are now a designated people. You are a peculiar people. You are a people of my covenant. I am the suzerain, and you are my people. Therefore, put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. That was the stipulation. Fear Him. Serve Him. Put away the false gods. This was Israel's strategy. It was their tactic for continuity of dominion. That's all they had to do. Simpler instructions couldn't be clearer. All they had to do was honor God, serve Him honestly with proper motivation and truth, and then get away from those gods. Put those gods away. The fourth, there was a disposition of the treaty text. The document, in other words, must state how and where the treaty text would be stored and preserved. In the event of a breach of the covenant, this document could be then produced to begin the process of prosecution against the offending party if the covenant was violated. Because this would be, if Israel violated the covenant, then God would have to produce that covenant in order to bring upon Israel a covenant lawsuit. And we find this in verse 26. And Joshua wrote all these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So if Israel ever violated the covenant, there it is. You swore an oath. To ensure that everyone understood the stipulations of the covenant, Joshua then gave a public reading of the document. And this was customary. A public reading of the document had to be declared so that all the people could hear it and decide whether or not they were going to be part of that covenant. Time and time again, just like Moses, Joshua had to read the entirety of the law of God to the people. He does so again just before his death here in chapter 24 with his final warning in the same way Moses did before his death, before they went over to the other side of the Jordan. Next, there had to be witnesses. That's part of the treaty. There had to be witnesses. Witnesses were chosen to attest to the calling of the covenant. They had to attest that the covenant was set forth properly, and that it was a treaty, and that everyone was now going to witness that this is what God says, and this is how we must either swear to it or swear against it. We see this in chapter 24, verses 22, and then verse 27. Notice, and Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord and to serve Him. And they said, yes, we are witnesses. So they're swearing the oath. Verse 27. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it had heard all the words of the Lord which He spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. I find this very interesting, because this stone is the stone of offense, or the rock of stumbling, as Peter speaks of it later on. This was a picture that God is painting metaphorically. This stone, this Christ, if you will, the testimony of the covenant God, that will be the witness against you if you violate the covenant, and you are witnesses either for yourselves or against yourselves. This is the structure of this kind of a covenant treaty. And finally, positive and negative sanctions of blessings and cursings had to be added to the treaty. They had to know what would happen if they violated the treaty. They already knew what would happen if they kept the treaty. They would have more victories. They would have a greater inheritance. They would be blessed of God. His presence would be with them. But if they violated the treaty, God would then tell them exactly what they would have to face. It's like what you do with your children. Don't do that, otherwise mommy will do this. Ray Sutton comments here. He says, the covenant contains sanctions of blessings upon covenant keeping and curses upon covenant breaking. The participants in the covenant took notes. The vassal swore his allegiance to his suzerain. This oath is called self-maledictory, because the vassal condemned himself to death if he broke the covenant. In other words, if he was faithful, he was blessed. If unfaithful, he was cursed, end quote. And so Joshua sets forth the stipulations of this suzerain treaty, this covenant treaty between God the king and Israel his people, in order to ensure the continuity of the nation's obedience while in the land of Canaan. Israel's obedience was absolutely necessary if they were to enjoy the fruit of their conquest and dominion. God would justify himself if they were disobedient by keeping his promise of cursings. But he would also justify himself by keeping his promise of blessing if they remained obedient. Moorcraft again observes, he says, Israel's continued enjoyment of rest in the land of promise, like Adam's continued enjoyment of Eden, was inseparable from continued fidelity and obedience to the Lord. Meredith Klein adds this, certain important distinctions are necessary in making such a comparison. Flawless obedience was the condition of Adam's continuance in the garden. But Israel's tenure in Canaan was contingent upon the maintenance of a measure of religious loyalty, which needed not to be comprehensive of all Israel, nor to be perfect even in those who were the true Israel. There was a freedom in God's exercise of restraint of judgment, a freedom originating in the underlying principle of sovereign grace in his rule over Israel. He continues, the central act, and we saw that when Israel went astray and Joshua had to reprove them and they got back into God's graces. So it wasn't for perfect obedience, it was for a continuance of obedience, even with some glitches and fits and starts. So Klein continues, he says, the central act in the ceremony of covenant ratification was the oath of allegiance which the vassal Israel took to his Lord, Jehovah, in response to the declaration of the covenant stipulations and sanctions. The Lord demands covenantal consecration. Israel avows that they will submit to Yahweh as their God to be obeyed according to all his holy will, end quote. And so Joshua summons the elders, and then all of the heads of Israel, along with all the people, the children, the little ones, everyone's involved, they gather before God in order to ratify the covenant once again before Joshua's death. Note, however, the ominous tone of Joshua's warning. And this is where I see the darkness approaching. Israel was approaching a period of darkness. Verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Verse 20. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt, and consume you after that he hath done good to you. Verse 23. Now therefore put away, a second time. He admonishes them a second time. Put away. In other words, obviously there's a problem. He's not saying don't serve those gods. He said, now you've got to put them away. Obviously, they had embraced something of the Canaanites. Now, therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, not that will be among you, but that are among you, even at this point, and incline your heart unto the Lord your God of Israel. These warnings are troublesome. Even here, Israel, who is going to remain in their inheritance and faithful with the blessings of God, are already gravitating toward Canaan. And one might have to ask here, why would Joshua deem it necessary to warn so severely and indicting them for having strange gods and serving other gods if he believed Israel was almost immune to such apostasy? Well, the answer is that he saw something that unsettled him. He saw that they were not immune to apostasy, that they already had been syncretized. They already had begun on that slippery slope down to apostasy. So obviously, Joshua saw a darkness approaching, a darkness of possible syncretism and synthesis with the Canaanite nations, their gods, and their children while in the land. And this is disturbing, and it is the last thing that he wants to see before his death. Commentator Stephen Dempster observes, he says, by the end of the book of Joshua, A minor shadow portends a coming canopy of darkness. The aged leader gives two solemn speeches recorded in chapters 23 and 24, respectfully, which carry on the tradition of the final speeches of the patriarchs, charting a history for the people of Israel. The first speech focuses on the initial success of the conquest and expresses concern lest the people fail to finish the job. The completion of the conquest can be achieved only if they keep Torah, or keep the law, just as it was announced to Joshua at the beginning of the book. It is observed that all the promises have been fulfilled. Then Joshua concludes his speech, urging his people not to have relations with the people of the land, which would lead to Israelite apostasy and exile. The next speech takes place at Shechem and is a renewal of the Sinai covenant. Before Joshua called the Israelites to renewed commitment, he rehearses God's mighty actions for them, and the people respond positively to the challenge, designed to serve only Yahweh. Joshua's cynical response seems amazing, but is virtually a moral blueprint for the next 500 years of Israelite history. You are not able, he says, to serve Yahweh, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions and your sins, end quote. So Joshua sees this. He's looking out among his people. He's involved in his people. He's a pastor of his people. And he sees the writing on the wall, and it is distressing. The implication is that once Joshua and the leaders of Israel are gone, when they're finally gone the way of their fathers, the people will stop following the Lord. And what he's saying to them is, be ye warned, because of your own propensity to fall away. Even now, your children are sliding down into the pit of darkness. If the current leadership fails to impress upon the next generation and build in the next generation leaders, and give them that sensitivity of covenant fidelity, Israel would then surely spiral downward into apostasy, and God's chastisement and the darkness of bondage under evil nations is sure to come to pass. You see, Joshua is looking for leadership to begin when he departs. When he departs into the hereafter, he is looking for leaders that will be faithful. So he warns the people. Now we see this today. We see this as we look today with deep sadness at so many institutions of government, education, law, and industry which began as Christians, as a Christian mission. We see this especially in the early constitutional writings of the several states of America and how they all began by declaring the one true God in Jesus Christ, his only son, a redeemer, only to repudiate their original testimony for a testimony of secular humanism just years later. We see this also in the seminaries, in the colleges, such as Princeton, Harvard, Yale, all begin with Christocentric mission statements. They all begin with Christ as the center, only to become a den of secular humanists and progressives. And how many churches began in power under faithful leadership, only to be dismantled by the next generation, and so easily dismantled by the next generation who sought more of the world than they sought of Christ. And my question is, what will become of us? What will become of us here at the RBC, at Geneva's Leadership Academy, at the ITR? What will become of Christendom in the future if we don't have faithful leadership? I'll tell you what will happen. We'll become another dead church, another apostate seminary, another apostate educational institution. We too will be flung upon the dunghill of apostasy under the frowning providence of God because we have left our first love and run after the harlots of the world. That's what will happen to us. If we don't have young men and young women stand up and declare we will serve the Lord in sincerity and truth, that is our end even here and now. So it doesn't really matter much how faithful we are today, or how faithful we'll be tomorrow. It matters how faithful will we be in the by and by, in 5 generations, 10 generations, maybe even just in 2 generations. Can we at least guarantee 2 generations? In other words, how are we training our children's children to be faithful? You see, Joshua's indictment was anticipating Israel's situation clearly. When once he had the faithful leaders of Israel, now they're dying off. And once they died off, he knew, because he was seeing the writing on the wall, he knew that the entire nation would go from bad to worse. And this is why he uses such critical language, even the speech, almost as a challenge, when he says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve." Go ahead, choose. You want the gods of your fathers, which served the gods of the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Perizzites on the other side of the Jordan, on the other side of the flood? Is that what you want? Because that, if you continue down this path, that is what you will have. That is what you will get. But as for me, notice what he's saying, as for me, but not only for me, but for me and my posterity. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So this verse 15 is both an affirmation of Joshua's steadfastness and an indictment at the same time against those that would marginalize Yahweh in order to adopt the gods of the Canaanites, their philosophies, practices, and their laws. Notice what Moorcraft says. He says, "Joshua's choice was emphatic and unequivocal. But as for me and my house, we will," underlined, "we will serve the Lord." Although the English translation uses a future tense, the Hebrew tense expresses continuous action. In other words, Joshua is affirming, "I have chosen and will continue to choose to serve the Lord." It was an ongoing thing. I'm not going to just choose him today and maybe not tomorrow, maybe not the next day. No, I'm going to choose him in a continuous way. No fits and starts. Francis Schaeffer, he also observes, he says this, "This was the character of Joshua. He chose, and he chose, and he chose. And he kept right on choosing. He understood the dynamics of choice, once for all choice, and existential choice as well. Thus, his word to the people was not an affirmation popped up on the spur of the moment. It was deeply embedded in Joshua's comprehension of what is required of a person made in the image of God, one called upon not to obey God like a machine or an animal, but to obey God by choice." And he was giving them, the covenant people, a choice. Because only God's covenant people have a choice. And herein is a Moses-Joshua parallel. Both call upon Israel to choose God. Notice, remember, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, he says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed..." Notice, Moses, a future man, "both thou and thy seed..." How important is that future? "Both thou and thy seed may live." So God daily calls his elect to choose the good and shun the evil. For only they can do so. The wicked are unable to choose the good because they're only evil. Their hearts are desperately wicked. Their hearts and their minds gravitate toward the evil only continually. But God's people are called to choose the good and despise the evil. Israel is called to choose. We are called to choose. And when we choose the good, we are blessed. And when we choose the evil, God brings darkness upon us, but not only us, upon our generations following if they too slide into apostasy. And his chastising hand weighs heavily upon us because we know better. We can discriminate between the world and what God says we ought to be doing in the world. You see, if we find that we are constantly choosing the evil and not the good, it may be an indication that we are not really God's elect, but that we are in need of the new birth and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we may choose the good and shun the evil. Now, verse 23 is particularly telling. Notice, "Now therefore put away." Put away, obviously stating that you have these pagan gods. You've got to put them away now. Forget about them. "Put away," said he, "the strange gods which are at this point among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." From this verse, we know that there was already a slide into idolatry. And if there wasn't, then why would God put it that way? To tell them to put away the strange gods. You see, it was already happening. And Israel, maybe they didn't even know what was happening. Maybe they were so used to being within the Canaanite nation that they didn't even recognize it was happening. Joshua did, however. Joshua knew it was happening. He saw it. In fact, Israel had their posterity seeped in it. They had already fallen into lukewarmness. But what is even more sorrowful, if there can be anything more sorrowful than what's happening here, they didn't realize it. They didn't even know it. Think about what their responses were. We will serve God. No problem. Yay, Joshua. Yeah, we're going to be there with Yahweh. Yeah, we're going to serve God. Yes, we're going to attest to the covenant and we're going to swear an oath by it. They didn't even know what was happening to them. Just like the last thing that fish recognizes is that he's wet because he's living in it. We don't even know the state of the apostasy that we are in. So Joshua is calling them to examine themselves. And after hearing the indictment, of course, Israel, they're not going to indict themselves. They're going to claim that they're innocent of the very thing that Joshua is exposing. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So what Joshua must do then at this point, after this affirmation, he must seal it with a great stone, as a witness before heaven and earth and before all the people. And we see this in verses 27 and 28. After that, he calls the people to depart, every man to his inheritance. But before we conclude, we must pause to ask what should have been done to secure the fidelity of the next generation so that they would not fall prey to the temptations of the Canaanites. What is to be done? What do we do? Well, Moses has the answer. Notice what he says in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord our God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God and keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, notice his emphasis on the future, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and upon thy gates. This was a life teaching. It wasn't school in the home. It wasn't homeschool. It was life education. To love the Lord their God. To walk in His ways. What we have witnessed throughout these several hundred years is a violation of these very commandments. The very commandments which will ensure our prolonged blessing and prosperity. These are the commanded laws of God. They are not suggestions. They're not holy recommendations. This is the law. This is how we are to live. They tell us that we are not to place our children, the future hope of our existence, in the arena of the Canaanites, to be corrupted, to be swallowed up, and to be destroyed by them. Because if they're destroyed by them, then that's how the nation goes. It's not just the child there, or the child there, or the family there, or the family there. If the family goes, the nation goes. You see, if we give our children over to the Canaanites, we violate the law, and the frowning providence of God will be upon us and our children, and that is what is happening today. And how many times, if I hear it again, it'll be the millionth time that I hear the excuse, well, we want to put our children in the Canaanite schools in order to be light to the schools, to the pagans. No, that's not where you put your children. This is where you put your children, in the Word of God, in the family, so that they can be trained, so that when they're old enough to bring the Word of God, they can address the apostates and the pagans. We cannot violate the law of God. Christendom has been destroyed as a result of this violation. In Israel's blindness, they excused themselves, just like the Israelites of today, excusing themselves for all their wickedness that they're doing and their syncretism with the Canaanites. Well, this is better for my child. Well, this is better for my child here. This is socialization, or I can't do it. Blah, 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 blah. Well, how many excuses do you think God is going to listen to until he brings down the hammer? How many excuses is God going to tolerate before he brings down the hammer? The more Israel excused themselves, the more they brought upon themselves God's divine execution. They saw the blessing of their inheritance and they thought that they were exempt from continued meticulous obedience. You know, we as theologians, reformed, theonomic, reconstruction guys, we think, oh, it could never happen to us. That is the beginning of apostasy. That is the beginning of the falling away. Israel saw that the Lord had blessed them. They saw all that the Lord had done in their behalf and thought that it would last forever without any effort on their part. All we have to do is go to church. All we have to do is sing the Psalms. All we have to do is read the Scriptures and be good people. Well, they were dead wrong. They had to go more. They had to go further. They couldn't just be Christians. They had to live as Christians. And so they vehemently denied any intention of living unto the praise of the glory of God. And by doing so, they dissolved the covenant by being disloyal and they reaped the whirlwind. That is exactly what's happening with us today. What Israel didn't understand was that the seeds of apostasy were already being sown in their children by allowing them to become intermingled with the Canaanites and their philosophies. And as a result, God would bring down his hammer on Israel in the fierceness of his anger because they failed to secure in their children the love of God and their desire to walk in all his ways and to serve him. Okay, so here's the moment of truth. How are you parents ensuring that your children remain faithful to the covenant obligation that you have sworn to obey and protect? How have you ensured the future? Not your future, but the future. Now, just because you are home educating your children, in and that of itself, does not mean that they are being taught to love and serve the Lord. They live by example. They see the example and they follow the example. Children are taught by what their parents do, not what they say. Also, we must remember children are naturally self-centered. They care for themselves, and if they have any notion of God, it's usually what he can do for them, and not what they are commanded to do for him. So we have to impress upon them their obligations to God. Also, just because they have been home educated doesn't mean that they can automatically face down the onslaught of the Canaanite temptations that are in the world. The problem with parenting is that parents have too good opinion of their children. They don't see them as desperately wicked, or at least the propensity to become desperately wicked. They don't understand. I remember I told you this story before. R.J. Rushdoony meets a friend of his, a pastor friend of his, just has a new baby. New baby. Like yours over there. And he's so excited, the baby's so beautiful, so cute, so innocent. He says, what did you name the baby? I named him John Calvin. Good name, honorable name. Meets the man again 5 years later, asks him, how is John Calvin? He says, the guy's a little devil. Can't keep him still, I can't discipline him, he's out of his mind. He's very disobedient. Well, there it is. Leave a child to himself and that's what will happen. Leave a church to itself, and that's what will happen without examining the church, examining yourself, examining your children. So just because they're educated at home doesn't mean that they don't have a propensity to sin. We have to recognize that our children are still sons of Adam and are ever so prone to all manner of failures, even gross apostasy. Christian parents believe that if their children sit in church each week and at Bible training classes and say their prayers at mealtime and at bedtime, that they're insulated from falling away. And this is nothing more than ritual, but it never should be taken for sincere faith. What is really important is what they're doing when they're not in church or not at mealtime or not when they're ready to say prayers at nighttime, but what they're doing as a life pattern. The other problem that parents face is that they think that they have done such a good job in instilling the love of God in their children that they can be tempted without consequence, so they let them go into the world, and they say, oh, my son, they're all insulated, everything's good, and then all of a sudden, years later, they find that they're in the Canaanite land, acting like Canaanites, because they've been thrust into Canaan. Never think that any of us, children or adult, are insulated enough against the Canaanites, because they are seductive. And we are prone to that seduction because we're still sons of Adam. We must test our children, examine them, challenge them. Their Christianity must be true. It must be measurable. And then still another problem facing parents is that they think that just being baptized as a covenant member of a faithful church is enough. And all of these things, it's not enough. It's not enough. A covenant child is a child that loves the Lord. It's a measurable love and service with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, with all his strength, and his neighbor as himself. And that love has to be evident to all. That's the definition of a covenant child. The Christian development of children takes diligent teaching, training, encouraging, chastising, praying, and especially praying for your child, praying for your grandchildren, praying always for your grandchildren. Because as grandparents, we're sort of out of the loop now. We have very limited contact, very limited power over the children, the grandchildren. We've got to pray. Admonish our children and our grandchildren. Right up until the day that we die, we have to continue this. Fidelity, love toward God, and service to his kingdom does not come by osmosis. Training never takes a holiday. You parents have probably the most important role that our culture could ever face. Because of your fidelity or infidelity, the world either will continue the way it is or will be rectified in the way God wants it to be. So now Joshua is ready to die. He's ready to die, to be buried with his fathers along with the bones of Joseph. We read this in verses 29 through 32. And from 31, we see here, as long as Israel's leaders maintained themselves, as long as they had their original leadership intact, they served the Lord in fidelity. And this is always the case. As long as you have a faithful leader, faithful father, faithful grandfather, then apostasy is less likely to happen. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord. Notice they had an idea of what God had done. They were sharing it with the people. And, of course, they continued to help Israel to remain obedient. Finally, Eleazar the priest also departs to the grave in verse 33. And Eleazar the son of Aaron died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. A final observation by Adam Clark. He says, thus, nearly all the persons who had witnessed the miracles of God in the wilderness were gathered to their fathers. And their descendants left in possession of the great inheritance with the law of God in their hands and the bright example of their illustrious ancestors before their eyes. It must be added that they possessed every advantage necessary to make them a great, a wise, and a holy people. How they used or how they abused these advantages, their subsequent history, given in the sacred books, amply testifies. End quote. In other words, what we will see when we move into the book of Judges is Israel did depart. They were given all of the necessary advantages to make them a great nation, a dominion people, a wise and holy nation. And they squandered it. They squandered it. So that for the next 500 years, they lived under the tyranny of men. So herein ends the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance. The exposition on the book of Joshua. May God be pleased to instill upon us its great and many lessons that we might be that generation which does not take advantage of our inheritance. And this we shall do, God helping us. unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen and amen.